Church, so grateful to be here to open up God's Word with you. We were going to be really studying in the book of Nehemiah as we continue to address this topic of revival. We started looking at this last week. What is true revival? The series was really started because of the events at Asbury. And as my study progressed to provide a biblical explanation, as I really dug into what is revival, not just from the Bible, but what it means historically, I have become overwhelmed. I have become undone. Because with this concept of revival, we find that it is all in God's hands. He is in control. You know, for a shepherd, for a pastor, that is comforting, but it's also a painful reality. Because I want to lead you, I want to guide you all the way. But all I can do is point you to God and to His plan. And that should be enough for us, because that's enough for real change. The source of revival is God. One pastor writes this about revival. He says, revival is not the church deciding to do something and doing it. It is something that is done to the church, something that happens to the church. That's because God is the source of it. The first key for revival, as we remember, is that God is the source. And as I dug deeper, as I researched revivals throughout history, especially those in America, often known as the First and Second Great Awakenings, some of these events, some of these revivals were absolutely incredible. God's power at work. And as I studied, one thing stands out in bold relief. As you compare the scriptural and historical example of revival, and it's this. As a nation, as a church, as individuals, we are very, very far from revival. It's not close to us. And I'm not really talking about the world as it is, as it's broken and dark as it is. I'm talking about us, the church. We don't get it. We simply don't understand. And in fact, we may never understand. Revival is a waking up. It's a breath of fresh air. But as a people, we have fallen fast asleep to the truth of God. You know, and as I studied revival, as I was slowly brought to my knees and I was undone by this topic, I just kept returning to those words of the psalmist that we read last week. And they became my prayer, and I pray they can become yours as well. Psalm 85:6, the psalmist asks, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice?" Right, Psalm 80:18, "Give us life that we will call upon your name." You see, we desperately need revival as a people, right? And if you're here, if you're in church, you need it most of all. Right? We nod our heads, we say, "Amen, we need revival." And when we think this, we think, you know, people really need to get this. You know, the church really needs to stand up. You know, our nation needs transformation. If that's you, then you need revival most of all. And if you walk out of here, that's the one thing I want you to know. Revival is for you, my dear brothers and sisters. Revival is for the Christian. It's not for your neighbor. It's not for your husband or wife. It's not for your coworker. The focus is us. It's the local church. You may think you're living the Christian life, but revival tells you that you're not. It says you're failing. And you might think, I'm here, right? I do my Bible reading, I do my prayers. Yes, but this is the person that revival is aimed at. And we can't miss that. We do in our culture, right? We're always looking outwards. Just listen to this definition of revival. I love this. What is revival? This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He writes this: the essence of revival is that the Holy Spirit comes down upon a number of people together, all at once. I'm talking about Christian people, about church members gathered together as they have done so many times before. Suddenly they are aware of his presence. They are aware of the majesty and awe of God. That is the essence of revival. God's Spirit comes all down at once. It opens up his people's eyes again. It's a breath of fresh air. But then he writes this. He says, the immediate effect is that people present begin to have an awareness of spiritual things such as they never had before. That's revival. You see, true revival starts with an awareness of your need. But this awareness can only be given by God. So if you're not aware, it means you don't know. And if you don't know, then you can't be revived. You see it? The only way you can get it is if you look to God and ask for it. Open up my eyes. Breathe in me fresh life. That's why this topic should lead to your undoing, not your encouragement. It should find you in personal despair, not empowerment. It should bring a spirit of repentance, not joy. Because you finally see yourself as you are. And that turns us again to those words, doesn't it? Oh, will you not revive us again? Will you not cause your people to rejoice? Give us life in your name, and we will call upon it. This is the essence of revival. This is what draws us into a deep and abiding and growing relationship with God. And that's what's being diluted in our culture. That's what's being taken away and being really twisted and destroyed. Revival is supposed to lay men and women low instead of puffing them up. It's a wind of God, but now it's a spirit of the times, isn't it? Revival seems to be everywhere, but where is God? You see, the definition of revival has changed. It's changed from a dependence upon God's work to a decision. But if you want to change your life, just change, they say. You want a new start, just rededicate yourself. You want to get out of that rut, get on the right track. That's not revival. That's self-help. It's changed from confronting sin, repentance, to comforting one's self-perceived needs, self-realization. You have a God-sized hole in your life you need to fill. Live your best life now in God. You can't, I love this one. God can't live without you. He's done it for eternity. I think he'll be fine. It's changed from focusing on the Christian to focusing on the unbeliever, right? We're the ones who need help. We're the ones who need to be put back together again. Instead, they've empowered us and sent us out in the world to spread a broken gospel that we don't quite understand and quite haven't experienced ourselves. Christians are meant to be the object of revival. Instead, Christians are doing the work of revival. This is totally backwards. It's not revival. We turn the sovereign working of the loving God into human action. Walk down the aisle, raise your hand, pray this prayer, do this event, and all will be better. It's not biblical Christianity, and it's certainly not revival. And so as we move on, as we go to Nehemiah, I just want to make one distinction, and it's this. What we see in our culture today is not revival, but revivalism. It's so helpful to see this difference. Revival sees God as the source. He's the subject. The object is the local church. They will be transformed by his sovereign spirit, and they will be sent out in the world to preach the gospel. That's revival. Revivalism is sourced in man. It's trying to build a God-sized solution to a God-sized problem, and it's impossible. It's a bridge to nowhere. These movements rely upon externals, emotions, loud music, longer events, famous personalities, the altar call, the sinner's prayer, to fabricate a sense of revival. I felt that God was there. But by definition, this is not revival. For God is a source and he moves unexpectedly. Revival cannot be organized or planned. The source is God and the focus is the local church. I just have a perfect illustration. Remember at one church, I had a man who, he was contacted a church and he was a revival man. He wanted to bring revival to the church. I remember thinking, well, God is a source of revival. So how are you going to be the revivalist? How are you going to come here? That's kind of a bold thing to say, right? I said, well, I'll give this man a benefit of the doubt. So I just kind of go contact his local church and find out how he's really stirred up revival at his local church. I find out he doesn't have a local church. He doesn't attend the local church. He wants to revive the local church, but he doesn't belong to a local church. What does he do every Sunday? He goes out in the woods by himself and videotapes a sermon from a pulpit and sends it across the internet. That is not revival. It starts in the local church. It's sourced by God. It's not something you can stir up. True revival is not accomplished through a special strategy or technique. It has nothing to do with hard work or organization. In fact, and this is what we got to get from today, what's so surprising about revival is not its extraordinary nature, but how ordinary it is. This is what's cool about revival. In Revival and Revivalism, Ian Murray summarizes the great revivals of early America, and he states this point. He says this, "Thus, what categorizes a revival is not the employment of unusual or special means, but rather the extraordinary degree of blessing attending the normal means of grace." We just do what we do as Christians. We just obey God simply and fully, and God will bestow his blessing as he pleases. That's revival. He continues, as he looked at this 100-year history of revival in America, he says this, "There were no unusual evangelistic meetings, no specialty arrangements, no announcement of pending revivals. Pastors, I love this. Pastors were simply continuing in the services they had conducted for many years when the great change began. That is why so many of them could say, and this is so important, the first appearance of the work was sudden and unexpected." Then he quotes one such pastor, William Rogers of Philadelphia wrote this, "The revivals of religion in which you speak are peculiarly illustrative of the glorious doctrines of grace. The wind bloweth where it wants." That's revival. That's the spirit we foster. True revival is really just a snapshot of what God's people should be doing day in and day out, and God uniquely works in that. As I was studying this, one faithful pastor, a contemporary, said this, and I love this. He said, "When we talk about revival, we should talk less about Acts 2, amazing Pentecost moment. We should talk less about Acts 2 and more about Titus 2. Faithful men in the church, faithful women in the church, faithful children in the church, growing and serving the Lord. So when you think about revival, think just about faithfully serving God in what he clearly commands us in the scripture and depending upon him to do his work at his time. That's what revival is. It's a simple formula. God's people follow God's commands as they wait for God to accomplish his purpose. And that's where the tension comes. That's why I'm preaching. Pastor, why are you so polemic? Because revivalism is an obstacle to true revival. If you don't get the junk out of the way, you're never going to make it to the end of the race. And the problem is we're experts at it, aren't we? We're experts at adding bells and whistles to the things that God wants. It's simple. We just need to do what God says. So today we're going to clear out these roadblocks to revival. We're going to lay a clear path for biblical restoration, really have a biblical strategy for revival. We're going to do this. This is so well summarized by Morgan Campbell. He says this. He says, "We cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again." That's what we're doing today. We're setting the course. We're establishing the foundation of how God can work amidst his people. And we find this in the book of Nehemiah. And the outline is simple. It's ordinary. How does God work in the hearts of his people? It's prayer. It's proclamation. And it's progress. We see it. It starts with prayer. So go to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're really going to settle in chapter 8, but Nehemiah chapter 1, we read that in the beginning. We see the catalyst for all of this is prayer. When you read about revivals, many people give a date, a place, a location, a person, but the catalyst for revival is always the same. True revival begins in a resolute determination to depend upon God. A.T. Peterson says, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that does not begin in united prayer. You find this in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah. Now it happened in the month of Chisvev. This is what we read. In the 12th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. He's saying, how are God's people doing? How are they feeling? How are they following? And they responded, the remnant, God's people who have survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. They're saying they're not doing anything they're supposed to be doing. They're not following your word. They're not obeying your commands. They're spiritually broken and physically they're not in obedience. The first thing that Nehemiah does is he goes to the Lord in prayer. Look at this in verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And we're going to find this word multiple times throughout Nehemiah. Look at it in verse 5. He says, I beseech you, Lord, right? He's crying out to God. Beseech is a strong appeal to the God of heaven. God, hear my prayer. And he prays the same pattern that men have prayed throughout history. He's simply asking God to fulfill the promises that he has given out in his word. You see this? Verse 5. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He's saying, God, remember the word that you have given your people and fulfill it. And then he acknowledges the sin of the nation of Israel, the obstacles that they have placed in their own way for their own restoration, and he repents of them. Verse 6. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, in behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. That's the spirit of revival. It begins with a prayer to God to beg him to remember his promises and to acknowledge the sin of man and their offense against the holy God. And then it acknowledges how God always rewards faithfulness when we turn from our sin and we trust in God. Look at verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen. This is how we pray to God for revival. We remember his promises. We acknowledge our sin, and we know that by faithfulness, he will restore his people according to his word. And this should bring a delight in our hearts. As we pray that God does his work in our hearts, God, reveal to me what I cannot see. Open up blind eyes. This gives us a certain delight and joy. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today. God, bring me delight amidst my affliction. As I understand my sin, bring to me joy. That's the prayer of Nehemiah. That's the prayer that's really the catalyst of this revival. Church, that was a whole chapter. I just did it in 5 minutes. Praise the Lord, right? I get an amen, that's a summary. For those just visiting, normally go verse by verse through the Bible. We're studying the letter of Colossians. But this was a topic that we just had to address. It's a benefit for our church, I think, to understand what revival is, isn't it? To see how can we really follow the Lord? So normally I spend a whole sermon in a single verse, so this is different, but it's good. I want to lay out the big picture, the game plan, and it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. The remarkable thing is that prayer always accompanies revival. After the great revival of the 1700s, 1800s, they composed a report. They brought it together. This was 1803. This was an assembly of the church, and they said this: most of the accounts of revivals communicated to them that it started with the institution of prayer or seasons of special prayer to God. These were generally preceded by remarkable displays of divine grace as the Holy Spirit opened up the hearts of men and women. Right? Prayer begins a unique time for God's people. We see it in Nehemiah. I mean, we see it in Ezra. Ezra is going to be the preacher in just a moment. Just go to Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. These two men are really the leaders of the exiles. Nehemiah is the government man. Ezra is the preacher man. And we see they're both praying men. Ezra chapter 9, verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have arisen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. You see, prayer is part of the whole context of revival. This is the heart that propels everything. Andrew Murray says this: the coming revival must begin with a great revival of prayer. It is in the closet with the door shut that the sound of abundance of rain will first be heard. An increase of secret prayer with ministers will be the sure harbinger of blessing. That's the first non-negotiable of revival. It starts with prayer. And then that takes us to proclamation. This is the content of what revival truly is. So go to Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here. Nehemiah 8, we see the second component of revival, and it is the proclamation of God's word. And we see that both the people and the preacher are part of this. The people are ready to receive God's word, and the preacher is ready to give it. Such an important aspect of revival. We see the people ready to receive this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in the front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord has given to Israel. This is an amazing moment in the history of Israel. What happens? All the people gathered together as one man. That's the full congregation. And they come to Ezra, and they knock on his door. Now, throughout the history of Israel, every time all the people got together and knocked on the leader's door, they weren't very happy. Rebellion was going to start. They had a problem with the preacher, with the prophet, with the leader. They wanted him stoned to death, and they wanted a new one. Now, look at this. Go to Go to Numbers 14. I mean, you can see it right here in Numbers. Every time the people got together, they had a problem. Isn't that funny? Apart from God, whenever people gather, they all have different ideas, but they can all agree on one thing. I don't like how things are being done. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." "We're done with you, Moses." Eventually, they pick up stones to stone him. So you can imagine Ezra. Let's say it's a Wednesday morning. He gets a knock on the door, and the whole congregation is assembled outside. I remember I asked Kathy about this verse. I was trying to say, if everyone just showed up on Wednesday and were knocking on the door, trying to get in, would you let him in? She said, "I'm not so sure." But what happens when he opens the door? They say, "Bring the book." They don't want any of that fluff. They want the truth of God, and they want it explained. And they paid attention when they got it. Look at this, verse 2. I love this. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. It identifies these people not only as wanting the book in verse 1, but also in verse 2, listening with understanding. Right? They have their ears open and they're trying to comprehend what he's saying. When he opens up the book, look at this in verse 5, they all stand up. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And when he reads from it, and when he speaks from it, the people bow down. Then Ezra blessed, this is verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's what it looks like to receive the word. They're seeking to understand. They're attentive to the truth. They're responding. I always say preaching is a two-way street. It goes both ways. You need to receive what I'm putting out, and I need to put out the truth. You know, in fact, I know we have some farmers here. Does it take more work to plant the seed or to till up the soil? The soil is your heart. That's the work that you got to be doing. And that's what you're responsible for. You know, sometimes I've had people complain about my preaching. It's confusing, and, you know, I get it. Sometimes I am confusing. But I've often thought, you know, Jesus was the perfect communicator. And how often were the disciples going back to him for clarification? That's the heart of someone that wants to learn. I don't care how stupid I look. I want to get what this says. You need to prepare your heart to receive the word. That's one component of revival, of taking in this proclamation. And that really takes us away from the people and has us look at the preacher. It takes us to the man Ezra. Ezra is ready to set God's word loose. This is theology on fire. I love this quote. I don't know where I got it from, but it says this: "You never have to advertise a fire. Everyone comes running when there is a fire. Likewise, if your church is on fire, you will not have to advertise it. The community will know." We don't need a banner outside saying, "Revival, come in the church, catch fire." Right? It's either in your heart or it's not in your heart. God's either working or he's not working. You can't whip it up. God's the one who does the work. And you can imagine Ezra recognizing this gathering, right, outside of his house. Before they knock on the door, he's peeking out the window. He sees the whole congregation outside. You know, the scene, this is playing through his head. He's thinking this: "Okay, kids, okay, wife. Soon I'm going to be dragged into the street. I'm preparing for persecution. Next, the normal list of complaints is going to be leveled against me. He says his final goodbyes to his wife, and then they're going to stone him to death. That's why every pastor's office has two doors, right? I'm out of here. But here's the reality. Does he leave? Does he leave? He stays. He stays. He's prepared his whole life to deliver this truth. Hell or high water, life or death. That's revival. Just look at the character of Ezra. You guys can seal up my door. I'm not going anywhere. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had one mission, and that was for the people to know and understand and comprehend the truth. That's revival. See, it works in everybody's heart. It works in your heart as you receive the truth. It works in my heart as I send it out. And Ezra was ready. They knocked on that door. He didn't say, give me a couple weeks. The sermon's on Sunday. No, he just went up and started to preach. Look at this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. They say, bring the book. He's got it right there. He brings it out. He read from it, from the book, before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. And in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book. He read for 6 hours straight. And what does it say? And they were attentive to the book. You want revival? That's revival. It's not miracles. It's not signs. It's not wonders. It's not falling on the floor. It's not kicking your legs. It's seeking God's word inexhaustibly, inexplicably. That's revival. I tell this story sometimes, maybe in Bible study I've said it once. My parents serve in the Dominican, and it's not unusual. A pastor will give a sermon. The sermon normally lasts an hour and a half or 2 hours, and when he's finished, they say, okay, we want another one, because they love to hear the word. And what does the pastor say? No, I'm off the clock now. He's not going to make it out of there alive. He's got to give him another sermon. That's revival. That's the spirit of revival. We think, oh, the Dominican, that's a different time, a different place. No, that's what it looks like when people want to know. It's a life or death thing for God's people. I want to have my eyes open. I got to see this. Stood up there and he preached. This is the content of revival. People demand God's word and it's given. No apologies. No compromise. Listen, church. Never be afraid to ask for God's word. Never want more. But the heart of revival is not just the reading of God's word or a large gathering of believers. The heart of revival is also the explanation and application of the scripture. This is so important. It's not just sending the message out. It's making sure you get it and receive it and know how to apply it to your life. It's so important. You see this aspect of simply proclamation in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, he read from it. That word in Hebrew is kara. It's to proclaim. It's to cry out. It means you just say what God says. But he also explains it and applies it with the help of some of his assistants. You see this explanation, application in verse 7. The second part of that verse, it lists all of his helpers. And then the second part of that verse, it says, the Levites explain the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And then it continues, verse 8, they read from the book of the law, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. This is incredible. They're listening for 5-6 hours straight. Ezra is reading in Hebrew. They don't know Hebrew because they've been in exile for 70 years. The people don't speak it. They don't understand it. They understand Aramaic, which is a totally different language. So as he reads it, as he proclaims it, there's other men literally translating it, explaining it, and applying it to their lives. That's how much they want to know the word. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon preached through a translator. It is painful. Get it out, and then let's get home. You know, the preacher says it, the translator says it. The preacher says it, the translator says it. But they want to know it so bad with so much depth. That word for explain, it's really to enlighten someone, to teach someone. And that word for translate is really to apply. Some versions say give insight. It's pharesh in the Hebrew. It means to give a clear decision. They're preaching and teaching in such a way that they're saying, thus saith the Lord, this is what you must do. If you want revival, you have to say what God says, and you have to mean it. You can't say, well, there's three different views for this verse, and this could mean you live your life in this way, or it could mean you live your life in that way, or who knows? And then people leave thinking, well, what in the world am I supposed to do? I guess that's one way I can live my life as a Christian. No, you need to cut the text straight, and you need to say what it says, and you need to go and do it. That's what brings revival. I know some of you are sitting here and said, is he going to preach for 5 hours? There's prayer and there's proclamation. This all brings progress to the people. You can read through the rest of the book of Nehemiah. You see, they're going to change their whole lives. It's going to go as deep as how they marry people, the core relationship of their existence. But I just want to cover one more thing on proclamation. It's for us to listen. It's for the preacher to declare, explain, give understanding. But all of this has to point to Christ. It has to show that there's an end, that there's a hope, that there's a reason for this message. When God's Spirit comes uniquely amongst his people, he shows that there is a substitute for their sin, that there is an eternal life in his name. That's really the spirit of revival. I just want to see this, us to see this principle. Go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is a future promise coming to Israel. But here we see God's spirit of revival and how he works amidst his people. It points to Christ. It points to the Holy One incarnate, the Savior Jesus. It pierces us because of our sin, and it causes us to cry out to the Lord for help. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God speaks through the prophet and says this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrimenon in the plain of Megiddo. In the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. When God works through his word, when it's proclaimed, it causes us to recognize our sin against the holy God. It brings us low and it exalts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, magnifying him in our hearts. That's the spirit of revival. God is the source. His people are the object, and Christ is exalted. That should be our prayer for us, for our church, for you, and for the world, that through God's word, Christ might be magnified, his word may go out, and people may be changed forever. A revival is not a temporary thing. It's something that starts in your heart and sets a trajectory for your life that changes you for all eternity. It forces us to look at Christ, to repent of our sin, and to love God's simple, ordinary means of grace where he works with extraordinary power. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to look at how you work, the means by which you operate in your people's lives. Sometimes in extraordinary ways as you bring this unique spirit of revival, but most often in the everyday, as we simply obey what you say as a people, as a church, as individuals, as we come before you in prayer, in supplication, understanding that there's things that we can't see, there's things that we don't know apart from your grace. And I pray for us, pray for each one of us, that you can open up our eyes anew to your holiness, your perfection, the glories of Christ, and that you will pierce us to the heart. Like the people in the time of Nehemiah, or Zechariah, or Acts, or the church, that we can cry out and we can say, Lord, what can I do? What should I do? Lord, revive us. Strengthen our weak knees. Lift up our weak hands. We pray this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.